Now, last time we were talking about the formation of the creed we now call the Nicene Creed, but it's really a Nicene-Constantinopolitan Creed. Council of Nicaea met in 325. Council of Constantinople met in 381. All right. And so this by this time, by 381, the influence of Athanasius had been well established. So 381, the Council of Constantinople put the finishing touches on the creed, some revisions and a couple of additions as well. And in particular, it gave attention to the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, which the Council of Nicaea had not done. Council of Nicaea simply said, and we believe in the Holy Spirit, and stop right there. Well, that's very true as far as it goes, but it doesn't say much. What do we believe about the Holy Spirit? And so the Council of Constantinople dealt with that and established the principle we call Trinitarian doctrine, that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all equal, are all eternal, are all divine. And then that creed in that condition became the standard of orthodoxy. Orthodoxy means straight teaching. In this case, it's teaching from the Bible, straight from the Bible. That's the orthodox position. It's odd, though, that the Eastern churches almost all call themselves Orthodox churches, Greek Orthodox, Romanian Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, Syrian Orthodox, on and on and on. And we have some reasons to question the orthodoxy of those people, but they're not in error on the deity of Christ, that's for sure. They all firmly assert belief in the deity of Christ. But we're dealing now today with the person of Christ as he appears as the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed affirms him. The relationship between the Father and the Son is, of course, crucial, and we will include now the Holy Spirit. The influence of Athanasius here has been colossal, to say the least. A very small man, physically speaking, but a very intelligent man and a very godly man, thoroughly committed to the truth, and he stood for the truth and defended it at great personal cost. Remember, he was exiled 4 times. He spent 20 years in exile because of his loyalty to the Word of God. And so his position features several points which became dogmatic assertions necessary to believe to be orthodox. The first one is the deity of Christ, of course. The person and work of Jesus Christ are the heart and soul of the entire biblical message. The Bible is a Christocentric book, and the Christ who appears in the Bible is both God and man, and he alone is our Redeemer from sin. Now, at this time in the 4th century, there was not a great deal of controversy about the work of Christ. That would become more controversial later, but at this point, not so. This was the issue to be resolved, was the person of Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? What do we know about his nature? Well, Athanasius showed that all the attributes of the Father pertain to the Son as well. That's a crucial point. When we evaluate this issue, we could very well do so profitably by dealing with the attributes of God. And so, for example, one attribute of God is his eternity. Is Jesus Christ the eternal Son of God? Yes, indeed, he is. And so he participates with the Father and the Spirit in possessing the attribute of eternity. Or we could say that Jesus Christ is omniscient. He knows all things, and yes, he does know all things. In his humanity, he accepted some limitations on that omniscience. He did not exercise it all the time. For example, one time said that nobody knows the hour of Christ's return except the Father. Father had not revealed that. And so, in that sense, he temporarily suspended his omniscience on that point, but he didn't surrender it. And other times he was able to look at people and read their minds. He knew exactly what they were thinking and told them so. And so he participates in the attribute of omniscience. Omnipresence is another great attribute of the Godhead. Now, Jesus Christ as man was not omnipresent. He couldn't be in Egypt and Palestine at the same time. He could be in only one place at one time because he accepted the limitation of human nature, a real, true, flesh and blood human being. But as God, he was the creator of the universe, and he rules over the universe and shall return to earth at the time of his triumph at the end of the age. Well, the possession of divine attributes means that the possessor of those attributes is divine. That's a simple statement. It should be not difficult to understand. And so one of the attributes of, one of the arguments of Athanasius was to refer to the attribute of deity within the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Moreover, he showed that the New Testament clearly indicates that the disciples of Christ, the people who knew him best, all regarded him as divine. And he accepted their worship. I want to turn you to a couple passages of the Bible. First, to the first chapter of John, the very beginning of this chapter. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Well, notice clearly the dogmatic declaration. He was with God. The beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so there's no qualification there other than recognize his relationship to the Father is one of an eternal relationship. And then at the end of the Gospel of John, chapter 20, let's go back there, chapter 20 and verse 24. This is one of the post-resurrection appearances of our Savior. Verse 24, now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. Remember, the disciples were gathered together. They were stricken with fear because of what happened to Jesus on the cross. And so Thomas happened to be absent that day. The Lord appeared to the gathered disciples and showed them he was alive. He had risen from the dead. And now Thomas was going to meet with him as well. And the disciples said to Thomas, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Well, Thomas was skeptical. The others were convinced. Thomas was not. Thomas was not there. He didn't see for himself. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be unto you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Notice how Thomas saluted the Savior. He called him my Lord and my God. And he worshiped Jesus. Now, God alone is entitled to worship. To worship anyone else is idolatry. And so Thomas was not committing idolatry, nor were the other disciples, when they recognized and affirmed the eternal deity of Christ. And that was clear in the arguments of Athanasius. In defending the deity of Christ, he reminded his people that the New Testament writers themselves indicate the disciples worshiped the Lord. Only God can save sinners, and Jesus is the Savior in the Scripture. In fact, the Bible is emphatic and dogmatic in insisting he's the only Savior. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which they must be saved. Yes. And so we have there the identity of Jesus as the Savior, and he can be the Savior only because he is fully God as well as fully man. Perfect deity and perfect humanity in a single perfect person. This means then that it is a capital error, a serious heresy, to regard Jesus Christ as a mere creature. No, the drafters of the creed, both at Nicaea and Constantinople, realized that. And so they insisted that in their final creed, Jesus is mentioned as begotten but not made, being of one substance with the Father. Begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. Now, substance might be rendered nature or essence as well. It is a reference to the nature of the Godhead. And so he is not a creature. The word begotten usually, even in Scripture, usually does refer to biological reproduction. But in the case of Jesus, it's an exceptional use that doesn't fit that pattern at all. He's not a creature. And on the contrary, he created everything, and everything, therefore, is dependent upon him. Both of the councils, 325 and 381, employed a special term, said the Son is homoousios with the Father. Homoousios identifies the relationship between the Father and the Son. And this signifies that Christ is and always has been the eternal Son of God. So there never was a point anywhere, anytime, when the God was not a Trinity, when Jesus Christ was not eternal with the Father and the Spirit. The begetting of the Son, then, is an eternal begetting. It did not occur in time. It was eternal. And so this theologians often talk about the eternal generation of the Son. It's something that completely staggers the human mind, of course, so that we have to admit. It's beyond our capacity to understand. But it's a reality just the same. This is how God has revealed himself. He has revealed himself as a Trinity, a triunity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the generation of the Son is of an eternal nature. It had no beginning. It will have no end. There will never be a point where Jesus is anything less than fully God and fully man. And so we say then that Christ is co-equal, co-eternal, and consubstantial with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Now let's take those words one at a time. He is co-equal. I think that's obvious. There's no inferiority from Father to Son to Spirit. No, all three are harmoniously related to one another in a single being called God. And so we must insist upon the equality of the Son with the Father and the Spirit. Secondly, We say he is co-eternal, that as the Father and the Spirit are without beginning and without ending, so the Son is without beginning and without ending. There never was a time when the Son was not with the Father and the Spirit and equality among them. Here's a statement from one of my favorite theologians. His name is Louis Berkhof, B-E-R-K-H-O-F, a theologian of the 20th century. He said this, homoousios cannot be twisted to mean anything else than the essence of the Son is identical with that of the Father. It placed him on a level with the Father as an uncreated being and recognized him as, here's a Greek term, autotheos. Autotheos literally means self-God or God himself. I'll read the statement again. Homoousios cannot be twisted to mean anything else than the essence of the Son is identical with that of the Father. It placed him on a level with the Father as an uncreated being and recognized him as self-God, God himself, autotheos. In affirming homoousios, the Church, of course, was likewise affirming its position on the Incarnation, that as the Gospel of John tells us, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And he was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. That's the creedal declaration of Nicaea and Constantinople. Crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. And that reminds us of the importance of his humanity, his full humanity. The figure who suffered on the cross was not a phantom. It was a real flesh and blood person who endured all the pain that crucifixion entailed. And the worst pain of all was the pain that came down from heaven when the Father turned against the Son and poured out his wrath upon the Son, who took our place at Calvary and suffered in our stead. The Council of Constantinople, as I said, made some important additions to the creed in order to clarify the faith of the Church concerning the Holy Spirit. And it hailed the Holy Spirit now as the Lord and giver of life who proceeds from the Father and the Son, and who with the Father and the Son together is glorified, worshipped, and glorified. Again, this is a statement of 381. The Holy Spirit is the Lord and giver of life who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified. So the doctrine of the Trinity is an essential principle of Christian orthodoxy. Any attack upon the doctrine of the Trinity is a rejection of Christian orthodoxy. Throughout these disputes, the Latin Church of the West in general stood with Athanasius. And this is one thing that helped to bring the Bishop of Rome into greater prominence in the Church than he enjoyed before, because these early bishops of Rome, in some cases, were very, very vigorous champions of Nicene Orthodoxy. And so we owe something to them. Even though we will not recognize them as popes the way the Romans do, we nevertheless recognize the bishops of Rome as being defenders of the faith, at least in some cases. Well, throughout these disputes, then, the Latin Church was, in general, sound, while the Eastern Church was riddled with controversy about the issue being discussed. By about the year A.D. 500, all Orthodox Christians were worshiping God in Trinity, East and West. And the man who helped to make the Orthodox position so attractive was the great theologian Augustine of Hippo, Saint Augustine, as he's commonly known. He was from North Africa, and had once been a pagan, grown up in a family where the mother was a Christian, but the father was not. The father was a pagan, and Augustine followed his father's paganism, not his mother's faith. And for a long time, he dabbled in all sorts of bizarre philosophies, most of them coming from the East and infiltrating the West. But he was gloriously converted after his mother prayed 30 years for his conversion. 30 years. That's a good mother. That's a very good mother. She loved her son, and she prayed for him, and God gloriously converted him and transformed him from a confused and uncertain pagan to become a very convinced Christian and a great defender of the faith. He's famous for writing a Christian interpretation of history entitled The City of God. It's one of the classics of Christian writing of all time, well worth reading. And he's known, too, as the Doctor of Grace, the Teacher of Grace, that means, because he defended the grace of God as entirely sufficient for salvation. He did so at a time when a teacher named Pelagius was denying that, and Pelagius had quite a substantial following. Now, in that case, the issue was not about the person of Christ, but about the work of Christ. And Augustine upheld the doctrine of grace very effectively. And he likewise expounded on the Trinity with great authority, and so he was very helpful in that regard. Now, there need to keep in mind that the church now was on record as upholding the two natures of Christ in their entirety. Very, very good. Don't get the wrong impression. That doesn't mean that everything in the church was going well. On the contrary, the Arian view never entirely disappeared. It would come back time and time and time again, and it would be necessary to rise up in defense against it. Today, the Arian view of Christ is very popular among the cults. The pseudo-Christian cults, as I call them, are in general advocates of the Arian view. They'll agree Jesus is the Son of God, but they say he's not God the Son. There's only one person in the Godhead, and that's the Father. Yet Scripture tells us that the early Christians worshiped the Son of God. They worshiped him because they regarded him as divine, and he accepted that worship. Now go back again to that case with Thomas. So when Thomas declared him my Lord and my God, if Thomas happened to be mistaken, Jesus would have rebuked him and corrected him. But he didn't. Jesus accepted the worship of Thomas. And properly so, because Jesus is God and man. But Arianism is alive and thriving in the pseudo-Christian cults. And another place where it is thriving is among what we would call liberal or sometimes modernist theologians. These are people who find some of the mysterious teachings of Christ unacceptable because they're offensive to human reason. Well, I've mentioned this before, that the question we should ask is there something wrong with human reason? And in fact, there is. There's a lot wrong with human reason. And when human reason conflicts with the Word of God, human reason is wrong in every case. And keep in mind that the Word of God is our authority in every dispute, and we're responsible to God for believing all he has revealed. And he has revealed himself in one being of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All right, I think I better stop right there and ask if you have any questions or comments before we go. Sure, go ahead.
What's the right way for us to understand when Jesus told the rich young ruler who called him good, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. A lot of that down in his divinity. I'm just wondering how to rightly understand that.
He was not disavowing his own divinity, that's for sure. But he wanted to provoke the inquirer to think about this issue. And he was, the rich young ruler thought well of himself, that's for sure. He said he'd done this, he'd done that, he'd been a good boy all of his life, and so what could he do to receive eternal life? And Jesus then said, well, let's get something straight first. You have to know whom you are addressing. And so why are you calling me God? Do you really believe I'm God? Say so. I think we have to read between the lines there. That's what he was doing. He was really challenging the inquirer to think clearly about whom it was he was addressing. Yeah. Okay?
So then, I'm going to ask about the part of this one, blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. What does that really mean? Does that just mean not believing in the Holy Spirit? Or?
Well, no. Let's put it this way. There's a stubborn point of view called Unitarian theology. It's a contradiction of Trinitarian. Unitarian, one person, one God, and the Godhead, that's it. Now, that is a denial of the deity of the Holy Spirit, but it's not the unpardonable sin. If you look in your scriptures and look at that concept of unpardonable sin in context, it shows us that the people who committed that sin were attributing to Satan the works of God. They were attributing to Satan the works of God. That's the unpardonable sin. Yeah. Anything else?
Jim, tell us a little bit more about Pelagius. I've forgotten whether I ever knew.
About who?
Pelagius.
Oh, Pelagius, yeah. Pelagius was a monk who had come from the British Isles and went to visit the headquarters of a church in Rome. And when he did, he was appalled, because people had told him Rome was a holy city. He found it to be an unholy mess. He found that evil and sin were rampant on every side, and he was disgusted. And he said to himself, there's something wrong here. What is it? What's causing this? Well, he strangely concluded, said the church was teaching false doctrine. Well, what was the false doctrine? The church was teaching people that by nature they are sinners. And he said, well, if people believe themselves to be sinners, they're going to act like sinners. And that's what's wrong here. It's this teaching. So we have to correct that teaching and show people that they're not really sinners by nature. By nature, they're good. They're good, pure people. Well, then, why do they sin? Well, they follow a bad example. Well, whose example? The example of other sinners. I mean, we could carry this on to an infinite progression here. And so he then created a cult within the Roman Empire at the time, late Roman Empire, and he was calling for a revision of the biblical teaching of the church on human depravity. He wanted to dismiss that and replace it with a doctrine of human goodness. If people believe they are good, they will act well, they'll be wholesome people, they'll be godly people, etc. Nonsense. Every page of history contradicts that. I mean, human beings are not by nature good. We are by nature sinners. Original sin, we call that doctrine. And Augustine was the one who manfully rebuked Pelagius and saved the Orthodox faith at that point. Mm-hmm. Okay, well, let's go then, and we'll go to worship and bring this to a conclusion next Sunday.